We're going to begin our last block of doctrines this Sunday in Sunday school. We have talked about the scriptures, we've talked about God, we've talked about Jesus Christ, we've talked about man, we've talked about salvation, we've talked about the Holy Spirit, and now we're going to begin 5 weeks, if the Lord tarries, of the church, of the doctrine of the church. And this week we're going to begin with a part one of what is a church. This morning, you have a handout there you should have received as you came in. The goal is to discuss what is a church, what does the word church mean, is there an invisible church, is there a universal church? We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about regenerate church membership, and we'll even talk a little bit about the difference between Israel and the church. This will lay an important foundation for what's going to follow. The plan right now is for Pastor George Stikes to speak next week concerning the authority of the church. And then following that, we're going to talk about the local church. So it's not just important for us to believe in the universal church, but it's also important for us to understand the importance of the local church. And we can't just leave the idea of the church up on the Platonic level. We have to understand that there's a real and vital connection between a local manifestation of the church and the invisible church. But we're going to start with the invisible church itself. So that's the first point, is that there's a distinction I want you to understand. There's a distinction that the Bible draws itself between the universal church and particular united manifestations of that universal church in local churches. So this is a distinction. We have the universal church and individual, particular manifestations of that universal church in local churches. We're going to begin by talking about the universal church. But first of all, ekklesia. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. I want you to know that. I usually don't bring out Greek words, but if you ever hear the word ecclesiology, ecclesiology is the study of the doctrine of the church. It comes from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, again, is the New Testament word for church. Ekklesia. The word, of course, is not invented by Christians. The Christians didn't start sitting around thinking, you know, we got to think up a name with some letters for what we are. And they just happened to fall on Epsilon, Kappa Kappa, Eta, Lambda, Iota, Alpha. And ekklesia, oh, that's what we'll call it. We'll call it an ekklesia. No, the word already existed, and it began to be attached to the church. It already had a meaning. The word ekklesia had a meaning before Jesus, the apostles, and other Christians began using it as their own. And this is the way it works for most words that we have in the New Testament. Very few of them, in fact, very few of them were just dreamed up by early Christians. So in the simplest terms, ekklesia means assembly. The church took this term for assembly, this term ekklesia, assembly, and brought it into their vernacular and then gave the word its own theological significance. As it began to be used more and more, then it began to take on more and more significance for early Christians. And now it's something today that sometimes is used for a number of different things. Sometimes we use the word church to refer to the building on this physical address. Sometimes we use the word church to describe someone. Someone's churched or unchurched. And one of our goals, if you read the church marketing gurus, is to reach the unchurched. That's really what we should be about. Of course, it might be better expressed. We want to see sinners converted unto Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. But anyway, the word church or ekklesia only appears in the gospels. This is significant. It only appears in the gospels two times, in two places. And they both refer to the future church. Christ refers to a church that's coming in the gospels. And these two passages are very important passages for our understanding of a church. First of all, Matthew 16, 18. You know this one, right? Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. There it is. The word appears. Jesus is talking about something that's coming down the road. I will build my church on the rock. And I'm not going to get into the interpretation of Matthew 16, 18 this morning. We may be able to cover that at a different time, although it's Peter, obviously. But anyway, you have Matthew 16, 18. Then you have Matthew 18, 17 is the second passage where Jesus refers to the church. And here, Jesus is speaking of church discipline. Matthew 18, 17. And if he refuses to hear them, this person that has sinned or offended you, you go to them, then you bring a couple with you, a couple other individuals as testimonies to you. And if he refuses to hear them even, Jesus says, tell it to the church. But even if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So Jesus, again, is talking about, I think, the future assembly and how it's going to behave. And just a couple verses later, it's significant that Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, we're going to talk about this passage, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. But for the time being, that passage appears in the context of Jesus talking about church discipline in the future in one of the only two passages in the entire Gospels that refer to the church, where the word ecclesia appears. Now, sometimes the word in ecclesia in the New Testament refers to generic assemblies. It sometimes doesn't refer to the way we think of a church at all, a Christian body of believers. It just refers to a generic assembly. So it may refer to an actual heathen assembly, a people gathered or assembled together to actually do wrongdoing. And it appears in the book of Acts in that way. So the word can sometimes still in the New Testament refer just generically to an assembly. Again, ecclesia means at its very root assembly. But by the time we get to the early epistles, we see several special modifiers joined to the word church. And you have these on your sheet. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, the church in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The assembly in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, the churches of God in Christ. You see what Paul's doing? He's taking this word assembly and he's adding words to kind of modify it. To say this is more than just your normal group of people. This is a group of people that are in God or in God and in Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:1, the church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Thessalonians 1:4, the churches of God. So there we see adjectives or prepositional phrases latched on to this word church to kind of give it a special demarcation, a special significance. And soon the word could stand by itself and in a kind of technical sense to refer to the word church, the assembly that is gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 11:22, the church which was in Jerusalem. Or Acts 13:1, the church that was at Antioch. So here's the assembly of Christians in Jerusalem, or the assembly of Christians in Antioch. And even on a few occasions, the word even picked up that sense of the church universal, where a reference to a local assembly is nearly impossible. It's really hard in these passages that I'll read here in a moment to understand them to be referring to local assemblies. You see, in those other ones I just read, it seems as if you read it, the assembly of God in Christ, or the assembly of God in Jerusalem, or the assembly in Antioch. You have to read those almost in a local sense. These are local bodies of believers. But now we see also the word church used sometimes to refer to a group of people that are broader than just a local assembly. And this starts to show us and point us in the direction of the existence of a universal church. The church that is all the people who are in Jesus Christ. So Acts 8:1, where Luke says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So here, remember, what does ecclesia mean? What does church mean? It means assembly, gathered people, right? But here, this assembly is scattered. They're all over the place. It's the church in Jerusalem is now all over. It's in the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles are staying still in Jerusalem. But even more explicit is Acts 9:31a, where Luke writes, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up." So here's this church that's stretching out broader than Jerusalem and Galilee and Samaria. So this doesn't refer to a local body. Now here's a church that's in several different places, but again, it's one. Okay? This is pointing us in the idea that there is a universal church. And we'll talk about what that means very shortly. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23 reads, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." So even there, we have this hint of the word church, assembly, being used in a kind of universal sense. So the word church in the New Testament sometimes refers to a generic assembly, not Christian at all. Sometimes it refers to particular individual congregations in certain areas. And then at other times still, it refers in almost hinting at the idea of a body of believers all over, of all who have believed in Jesus Christ, who are united together in him. What is the church not? Well, as we've seen, the church is not a building. In fact, the earliest churches didn't have physical locations that they met in homes, but they didn't have their own kind of building or meeting house. They would meet in particular homes, that is, and when we say homes, just to make sure we're clear, these were often larger homes of more wealthy people who had large courtyards where many people could gather. More than just, let's say, if you came over to my house, maybe two or three families of you, and we met together. It's more than that. It was probably wealthy patrons who had large areas where more people could meet. So when we think of house churches, we're not talking about, you know, a few kind of, you know, they're a little off their rocker, not real social people who kind of meet off in, you know, weird land. So it was a kind of group of people a large group of people, probably larger than we normally think of when we think of house church, okay? So it's not a building, and it's not a human institution. The church is not a human institution. Who builds the church? Jesus Christ builds the church. Jesus builds the church. Who founded the church? God founded the church. It's not a human institution. We didn't make it up. God made it up. It was in his mind. We could talk about that more later. But it's not a national or state organization. No one is forced into the church. It's a voluntary society of people saying, yes, I'm following Jesus Christ. I'm joining up with these people, this assembly, this group of people who gather together in the name of Jesus Christ. It's a voluntary society. No state government in the earliest days of the church was forcing the church on the people. It's a voluntary society. And the church is not a denomination. It never goes broader than in its organization than these local assemblies, it seems. One writer says, his name's Earl Rodmacher, he says, "The New Testament knows of no ecclesiastical organization on a broader level than the local church." I think that's true. We see local churches gathering or uniting together for common purposes, like sending monetary aid to the churches in Judea when there was a famine. We see that kind of activity, but we don't see a higher level of organization than the local church. And while we see churches organizing themselves, as I said, together for joint projects, there's no precedent for an overarching ecclesiastical structure above that of the local church governing the individual bodies. That's why one of the reasons we believe here in congregational government, we are the ones who should choose our pastors. We are the ones who choose each other, our members. We are the ones who take action on church discipline. Okay? We're united together, and we govern ourselves. That's one of the things we believe. Okay, the church is never identified with Israel, finally. And I want to spend just a bit of time covering this. But the church is not identified in the New Testament with Israel. Now, the first, I have four pieces of evidence here regarding this. First, the first evidence we have that the church is never equated with Israel, this word assembly is never applied to Israel in the New Testament. And moreover, the church is never called Israel. So I believe the New Testament writers consider the church a new thing in God's program. That it's not to be equated with Israel. And a second on this point here, Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. I want you to turn over there, if you would, please. We're going to spend just a bit of time reading a longer passage of Scripture. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us," that is, the commonwealth of Israel, and you Gentiles who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, "he has made the commonwealth of Israel and us, he has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two." What are the two? Israel and Gentiles afar off. In the place of the two. "One new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So he says, here you were, you Gentiles, you were far off. You were called the uncircumcision by those who were circumcised, that is by Israel. You were far off from God, but now he's broken down the wall of hostility, and he's taken both of you, Israel and the church, and made you one new man. It's not like the church, the Gentiles who are believing in Christ have been kind of replacing Israel, but we have been made together one new man. All who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, are part of this new body, the church, this one new man in Christ. And he's broken down the reconciliation. And we're built on a foundation, the apostles and the prophets. That foundation's been laid, by the way. It's once for all been laid on the foundations and on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And this, again, points to the fact that there is one new man, one new body. That is the church, and that's different than Israel. Israel's in the church, the Gentiles are in the church, but now we're one. We are the church. And verse 20, as I've already said, it shows that this organization, it's a new organization, when it says it's built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If we were kind of replacing Israel, I would expect him to say something like, well, you're built upon the foundation of the patriarchs. But no, that's not it. It's the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. And so there's another indication in Ephesians 2. And then the third indication that Israel is different from the church, which I think is an important point for us to understand, is that Israel is addressed in the book of Acts, even after Pentecost. Israel itself is identified. National Israel is called out by name several times after the church is already established. So that shows that there's a perpetuation of national Israel. Acts 3:12, Acts 4:8, and verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 21, verse 31, verse 35, and then 28, 21, 28. And then a fourth pointer to the fact that Israel is different from the church is the fact that the nature of Spirit baptism teaches that the church is a new and distinct from Israel. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later this morning. But I think a fifth point is that there is a future salvation in store for Israel. And this is what Paul says. There is still a future for national Israel. This is what Paul says in the book of Romans. Romans 11, 1 and 2. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people, that is national Israel? He says, by no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. What is he pointing at? He's pointing at his national identity as a Jew, as an Israelite. And he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And again, notice how Paul is talking about natural or national Israel. He identifies himself as one of them, by his own bloodline. He says, there's a future. God has not rejected them. And he says later in that chapter in Romans 11, 25 and 26, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. That is, national Israel will be saved. Again, Paul is talking about national ethnic Israel there. And so in verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies. That is, national Israel are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they, that is, again, national Israel, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So God has not turned his back on national Israel. He made promises to the children of Abraham, and he will keep those promises in the end. The church is a different organization right now. So Paul, again, uses the term Israel here not to speak of the church, but of national ethnic Israel. And this reference to the salvation of ethnic Israel is reflected in the book of Revelation, where the salvation of 144,000 Jews is spoken of in chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, 12,000 from each tribe. And you read the Old Testament, it's hard to understand how these promises made so specifically to the people of Israel would be now fulfilled in our midst without doing great violence to them. So Paul has, we've talked about five reasons why Israel is different from the church. Now, I want to deal with one objection. The closest reference we get in the New Testament to the church actually being called Israel is in Galatians 6, 15 through 16. And there Paul writes, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And some people look at that and they say, well, right there, Paul is calling the church Israel, the Israel of God. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think it demands that we identify the whole church as the Israel of God at all in this passage. In fact, I think Paul is, after really his severe treatment of the Judaizers throughout the book of Galatians, saying, listen, those Jews, those Israelites who have truly believed on Jesus Christ, there is blessing for them. Those who have stuck by Jesus Christ, who are the true Israel of God, I bless them. Let there be mercy and peace to them, those who do not depart from Christ and try to add works into justification. Okay, so there's a little excursus on Israel and not being the church. Now, I wish I had more time to talk about the metaphors for the church in the New Testament, and this would be a very profitable study. We won't be going over these in any depth this morning, but I have listed them for you, several of them. The flock, the church is called the flock in John 10. It's called the vine and the branches in John 15, 1. It's the people of God in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. The body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, 1 through 3. The bride of Christ in Revelation 21 and Ephesians 5. And then the temple of God. And all of these would be very profitable and would help us understand what the church is. But we're going to keep pressing along here this morning. Now, the universal church, that is also known as the Catholic Church, with a small c. That's what the word Catholic means. Many of you probably are aware of this, but the word Catholic doesn't mean necessarily that you worship Mary. I think we are all people that espouse the fact that there is a universal church. And if you believe that there's a universal church, that is a Catholic church with a small c, Catholic Church. You should believe that there is a Catholic Church, and hopefully by the time we're done with this in a few moments, you will be more confirmed in that than you were before if you weren't. But I think, again, it's important for us to draw a distinction between the universal church and the local church. We might further draw a distinction between the invisible and the visible church. The universal church is sometimes, as I've said, called Catholic with a small c because it's universal, and that's what Catholic means. The universal or Catholic Church, which may be sometimes called invisible because of the internal work of the Spirit, consists of all the elect in Christ, all believers, all true believers in Jesus Christ, who have been or will be gathered in under Christ as head. It is the bride of Christ. It is his body. That's what the universal church is. All the believers throughout all the ages are the universal church. They make up the Catholic Church with a small c. Now, a few distinctions for you. Not everyone believes in a universal church. Not only does everyone believe in a universal church, but not everyone believes that that universal church is invisible. We believe in a universal, invisible church. Now let me explain to you the difference. Roman Catholics believe, for example, in a Catholic universal church, but they don't believe that church is invisible per se. It's visible. It's the Catholic Church. You're either in it or you're not. So they believe in a universal church that is visible, universal and visible. And there are some Baptists who do not believe in the universal church. These are sometimes called Baptist briders or landmarkers. And they reject the idea of a universal church. They believe that every reference to church in the New Testament is a local church, every single one. And only those who are faithful members of a visible Baptist and only Baptist church are part, those who are part of that visible Baptist church are part of the bride of Christ. So they believe in a visible church, but they reject a universal church. Now, we believe in universal and invisible, and we believe that there are local manifestations of that. But as far as the universal church goes, we believe it's an invisible body. So anyway, these landmarkers, just to kind of fill you in with on their views, they believe others will go to heaven, but they'll live outside the New Jerusalem. Only those who are the bride of Christ live in the New Jerusalem. If you're a believer and you're not part of a Baptist church that goes all the way back to the line of John the Baptist, they believe there's been a true Baptist church all the way going back to John the Baptist himself. And if you're part of one of those churches, been baptized into one of those churches, well, then you're part of the bride of Christ. You get to live in the New Jerusalem. But if you're not, then you're kind of outside. You go to heaven, but you get to kind of look up at the New Jerusalem. It's almost like purgatory, I guess, or something like that. Anyway, landmarkers trace, as I said, the visible church all the way back to John the Baptist. And they're quite influential in the South. I don't know if you've run into them or not. I haven't yet. I think it's probably a waning thing, but you never know. And if somebody ever says to you, well, I don't believe in the universal church, and you need to be rebaptized if you join my church, because our church goes back to the line of John the Baptist, and the church you were baptized in doesn't, well, hopefully you'll know a little bit of what to say to them after we're done here. But they teach you must be baptized, as I said, into a Baptist church, in this line of Baptist churches that go back to John the Baptist, to be part of the bride of Christ. Again, there is no church outside this visible church that goes all the way back. So if you're baptized into any other church, even if that church is Baptist, if you're not part of this line, this trail of blood is the name of the book, you're really not part of the bride of Christ. The Trail of Blood is written by Graves, and it's a very important book that argues for this. Yes?
I think it's a little bit more specific in saying that you must be baptized by a pastor.
Okay.
Who has been baptized by
right.
a pastor.
Yes, fair enough. Fair enough. Thank you. It's a pastor who's been baptized by someone who's received the special grace by being in this line, this visible line. Okay. So does the Bible, does the New Testament teach in a universal church? Is this something we just make up because it's convenient? Or where does it teach this? Well, the key passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Now, in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul's stressing the diversity of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Though there are different gifts of the Spirit, they are all given by the same one Spirit, and so the body should be unified. Differing gifts given for the common good, as he says in verse 7, chapter 12 here, should never be the ground of division within the assembly. Paul continues the body metaphor then in verse 12. He says in verses 12 and 13, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, those who deny the universal church, they read baptism in this verse to speak of water baptism. But it's clear that this is not talking in the context about water baptism in this passage. He's talking about Spirit baptism. The word Spirit in verse 13 refers to the Holy Spirit. Some of your versions may even capitalize the word Spirit there. He says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." I think that's better read perhaps by, but even so, it's talking about instrumentality here. Paul is saying that all believers have experienced a baptism by one Spirit. By the Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And notice that Paul says, "we all." We know that Paul wasn't baptized into the same church as the Corinthians. He's not talking about a local church. He's saying, "we all." That is, I myself, my cohort, and you. We're all baptized in our different assemblies into one body. That is the body of Christ. This could not possibly, the fact that he says we all could not possibly refer to the local church in Corinth alone, because Paul was baptized in Damascus. This also tells us that this is not water baptism, for one body is the church universal. Paul sees a universal baptism by the Spirit into one universal body of Christ, not locally into a local body. So this is what Spirit baptism is then. Spirit baptism is a work of the Spirit by which we're placed into the one universal and invisible body of Christ, the church. And it happens at our conversion. You don't have to get re-Spirit baptized after you've believed in Christ. The moment you believe in Christ, you're baptized by the Spirit into one body, that is the body of Christ, which is the universal church. Now, why do I say that? Well, there are other indications that that's what Spirit baptism is in the New Testament. Go over to Acts 1:5, would you? Acts 1:5, where Luke writes, "The words of Jesus, the disciples are to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, so a baptism, a Spirit baptism is coming, right? Is it already happening? Has it been happening in the past? No, it's coming. It's coming from Jesus. A Spirit baptism is coming. Now, when does this happen in Acts, in the first chapters of Acts? Well, it happens at Pentecost. All the believers, the Spirit comes upon them, and they are baptized into one body. This is the Spirit baptism. Again, how do I know that? Well, now go to Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Flip over to Acts 10. So this is the story of Cornelius. You remember the story of Cornelius? He's a Gentile. He calls for Peter. Peter comes. He preaches the gospel. Peter doesn't even finish his sermon. Once he gets to the part about the gospel, Jesus dying for sins and forgiveness of sins through his name, there's an internal thing going on with Cornelius. He believes, and everyone there believes, as soon as Peter gets there to that point in his message. He doesn't even finish his message. And then the Spirit comes. The Spirit comes upon them. So Cornelius hears the gospel from Peter, and he's saved at that point. And we see this in actually chapter 11, verse 14, where he's told, he's supposed to send to Joppa, bring Simon, who's called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And then in verses 14 through 16, this is Peter talking, recounting this, all these events. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I, Peter, began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. What is he talking about? What is the beginning? It's Pentecost. He's talking about Pentecost. The Spirit falls on Cornelius just as it did on me and all of us disciples at the beginning of Pentecost. It's falling on Cornelius now, who's a Gentile. The Spirit falls on him. And what does Peter say? And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there it is, the words of Jesus from Acts 1:5, where he says, John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And now when Cornelius believes the gospel, he's baptized just like they were at the beginning with the Holy Spirit into one body. It's before he's even baptized by water. In fact, Peter kind of freaks out. How is he getting the Spirit baptism? And he's not been baptized yet. We need to get these people baptized. That's what he says. We need to get these people baptized as soon as possible because water baptism and our conversion need to be as close together as possible as a confession of our faith. So here is Peter explaining what's going on in the Cornelius episode, which is Spirit baptism. And Paul's talking about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. Everyone, at the moment we believe the gospel, truly believe the gospel, we're baptized by the Spirit, put into this body called the church, the universal church. It doesn't matter if you are converted in Jerusalem or in Hendersonville or in Atlanta. It doesn't matter. At that moment, you're put into the universal body of Christ. So, this is the New Testament teaching on the universal church. I think it's very sound. So, who is it that are Spirit baptized? Those who are saved, those who are regenerate, those who, like Cornelius, have believed the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're Spirit baptized at that moment. It's worth saying right here that there are no unregenerate persons in the universal body of Christ. No one who's a false professor is in the universal church. Only those who are true believers are Spirit baptized into this one church. So who makes up the invisible church? All those who have been Spirit baptized. That is, all who have believed the gospel from the heart. Okay, which leads us into regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership, which is a very important part of what we affirm here at Bethany. If the invisible church is made up of those who have been Spirit baptized, who is it that makes up visible local bodies? Well, it can't be a one-for-one group. That is, the invisible church can't completely be in visible local bodies because some who have been Spirit baptized have died and are with the Lord. But a local church should only have those who are part of the invisible church, only those who are true believers. A local church should never intentionally admit a person into its membership who is not a part of the invisible church. That is, someone who has not believed the gospel. Local churches should only be made up of those who believe and profess faith in Jesus Christ. This principle is called regenerate church membership. Though Baptists affirm regenerate church membership, no Baptist church worth its salt thinks that it necessarily has only regenerate members. We don't, just because we are trying to get only regenerate church members in here, doesn't mean that we think we necessarily get it all right. There may be someone who professes falsely that they believe in Jesus Christ. And that's unfortunate. But we don't think, just because we are striving toward regenerate church membership, being, as it were, a little microcosm of the church universal, only having those who are spirit baptized in our midst, that we think we get it right. We believe there may be individuals who profess to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ with their lips and actions, but on the inside, no change has occurred. We believe that some may be hypocrites. But the point that hypocrites exist does not invalidate the New Testament principle that only regenerate persons make up visible churches. The Second London Baptist Confession, written several hundred years ago, affirms this. It says, "The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error." So what's the New Testament warrant for regenerate church membership? Well, those comprising New Testament churches were only those who were saints or professing Christians, Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, added to the church. Romans 1:7, to all those who are in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Again, who are these people? They're saints. They're sanctified by Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age. Ephesians 1:1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Philippians 1:1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Acts 11:26, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Only Christians make up the body of Christ, local churches. We are to have only those who are professing to be Christians in our midst. In fact, Paul told the believers in Corinth to excommunicate those who scandalized their profession through unrepentant, sinful living, because they were showing that they really perhaps weren't saved to begin with. Now, this man probably ended up repenting, I think. And that's why Paul writes what he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But even so, this man was living in sin. He was not repenting. He was living in open fornication. And so Paul says, discipline them. He says, I'm now writing to you in 1 Corinthians 5:11. I'm now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Why? Because he wanted the profession of the church to be held intact. Regenerate church membership. And if you make a profession and you're not going to live like a Christian, well, then you need to be addressed. And if you still don't repent, well, then you need to be excommunicated, disciplined from the church for your own well-being's sake. And maybe he'll repent. And if he does, he'll show that he is a true believer. But if he doesn't, he'll show that he was never among them. But even if a local church is a miniature version of the universal church, or I should say, it is a miniature version of the local church. And this, again, points to the fact of regenerate church membership. Churches should be comprised of professing believers alone, and not the regenerate's infant children or any other unsaved person, since such have no share in the invisible church. All churches, though they are necessarily subject to mixture and error, should strive for purity in its membership. Local churches should therefore not be allowed, should not allow the unsaved to join their membership. We are not a club. We're the church of the living God. It would be destructive, moreover, for us to comfort those who are not believers with a place in our midst. If there was someone who was not a professing Christian, just because we felt sorry for him or whatever, we decided to let them in, it would be destructive to that person's soul if we really had doubts concerning the genuineness of their faith. If someone has no interest in Christ, has never professed faith in Jesus Christ, or lives in a way that they show they're not likely a Christian who has tasted the grace of God, we ought to love that person by not welcoming them. They need to repent and believe the gospel. And this is true for its teachers too. The church should never countenance someone who denies the gospel through modern theology, that denies the Bible, or a sinful conversation. So, regenerate church membership is very important. Some object to this kind of militancy. They say it destroys unity. But on the contrary, brothers and sisters, there is no unity if we do not have the same mind concerning Jesus Christ. We do not have Christian unity with a person who thinks Jesus was a mere man. We do not have Christian unity with a person who believes that Jesus' death was only an example to us, or with a person who denies the atonement. When a professing Christian denies that Christ rose again from the dead, we don't have unity with that person. We cannot have the same mind. We stop being a church when we allow that kind of person to go along saying, oh yeah, I'm a good Christian. Now, just a few points of application. First, if church means assembly, let's be faithful in assembling, brothers and sisters. Let us attend church. Let us, as Hebrews 10 says, not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. In some ways, our assembling is at the core of who we are. We can't do the things we must do for each other without being here. Furthermore, our gathering together is indispensable to our mutual health and vitality. Think about this. When you decide to miss a service, especially when you're not providentially hindered, you're robbing others of spiritual edification and encouragement you could be giving them. More than that, you're denying yourself another opportunity to grow spiritually. Second, very quickly, let us appreciate the grand variety and unity of the universal, invisible church. Consider all the saints who have gone before and marvel that here are people saved from nearly every nation and tongue, and increasingly so. Look at the power of God in redeeming so many and so many different people. At his power, the power of God and the power of his gospel. There are ancient Christians in the universal church. There are medieval Christians in the universal church. We are in the same body of Christ as Puritans and Chinese believers. Look at the variety and greatness of this universal body of believers. Yes, we have differences, sometimes even profound differences, between us and other believers, but we hold one great central thing in common, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Praise God and praise Jesus Christ our Lord for such a great body that he has founded and built. It's a glorious thing. And you're a part of it. You're a part of it. You're in the body, I think, of the same body of Christ as Augustine or John Owen or Jonathan Edwards or Hudson Taylor or Adoniram Judson or J. Gresham Machen. All these great believers, some of you may recognize names there and some of you may not. But still, there is a great body of Christians, and it's a beautiful thing to be a part of that body, to call those people brothers and sisters and to rub shoulders with them, and we will someday. Finally, let us remain committed to regenerate church membership. This requires we be careful who we let in. The easiest thing in the world is for us to get lax over the people we allow in this place. I don't think that's happening right now. But we as a body need to be ready to say to someone whose testimony is muddy or whose understanding of the gospel is distorted or who just isn't living like a Christian, we're not sure you're saved. We want you to be sure of that. But a commitment to regenerate church membership also means we must be ready to exercise church discipline when we need to. This is not something we rejoice in. In fact, we grieve over it. And much more could be said on this matter. Lots of caveats, lots of, well, we need to make sure we understand this, and we need to understand this. But the point here is that all of this is hard work, especially in our age of lawsuits and platitudes and political correctness. The temptation is to go soft on this mark of a church. I want today's lesson, at very least, to be a solemn reminder of the importance of regenerate church membership, and that we take this responsibility as believers seriously, because it's part of what Jesus has told us to do. He told us himself in Matthew 18 to be ready to admonish and even discipline a brother who isn't living as he ought to live. And Paul told us, Jesus' own apostle, to be careful and ready to discipline people who are not living as they ought to live. And I take this very seriously. If Jesus tells us to do something, we better do it. We're not a club. We're not playing games here. We're the church of the living God. Our testimony hangs in the balance, and God's glory does as well. So may we be serious about regenerate church membership. Thank you for your good attention. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we love your church. I pray that we love it more. We're thankful for the teaching of the New Testament concerning the church. It's often overlooked. People disparage the church today. They mistreat her often. Father, and we have serious commands to follow. I pray that we would be serious in doing it. Help us, Father, by your grace, to be people who love the church. Oh God, may we be people who love her. May we be people who are ready to do the hard work of maintaining regenerate church membership. We give you glory for your church, for all the Christians saved throughout all the ages, even those who are very different from us. And Father, we pray that we would be faithful in our responsibilities to one another as an assembled body of believers. All these things, Father, we ask, looking to you for the grace to complete them, and asking them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.